Join me as I read John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Mary served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me.
Thank you, Lydia. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, you could turn to John 12, and that's where we will spend our time this morning. I want to say thank you to Irma. While Irma is our custodian, our janitor, cleaning person, she went above and beyond. We had, you can see the lights, our lift leaked. Hydraulic fluid on the floor in here and in the foyer and down the hallway. And she and Rich spent hours with some Dawn and water trying to get that to where nobody would slip and fall this morning. And so if you see her, please thank her, because it was slick in here and slick out there in the hallway. I'm going to read this morning a prayer. I know sometimes we're nervous when we read prayers, but the church in its history has shared prayers, and so I'm going to read this one this morning. Would you join me as we pray? Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, and all God's people say, amen. Paper or plastic? Or do you carry your own reusable bag with you to the grocery store because paper is no longer an option? I didn't hear anybody say yes. I mean, if we're going to reduce the amount of waste going into our landfills, we're going to have to be just a little bit more diligent. And then there are the trees. While we may recycle paper, I understand we could save more trees if we would sign up for paperless billing. You know, pay your bills online. But then again, there are unintended consequences. The shift from paper to electronic statements costs people jobs. Energy costs increase as the move to the cloud requires larger, more high-demand servers, meaning more electricity, meaning more coal or gas or water. I mean, after all, solar is still too expensive, and we all know that wind causes cancer. There, I did it. Did you catch it? Some of us think creation care is important, so we make decisions according to the conviction that we are responsible stewards of our environment. And others of us will quickly point out that the loss of jobs that come with these questionable assertions that going paperless saves trees, quickly we take to our corners in our attempt to show we're not alone. We'll take steps to make sure that people know where we stand. After all, it's more important to let people know where we stand than actually standing. And others of us, we'll take to the sidelines. We'll say, hooey on you. We'll not participate in those side-choosing games. We'll express our virtue in not picking sides. All of us are merely practicing our piety before people. And Jesus clearly calls signaling our virtues into question. Be careful, he says, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Jesus is addressing our motives. Why are we doing what we do? What do we want people to think of us? But I really did need to change my Facebook profile picture. I needed to let them know whose team I'm on. And of course, such an instance is what has led critics to refer to the Facebook as the fake book. We really don't care about the atrocities in Yemen, power outages in Venezuela, desperation in the Latin American triangle, or gun violence. Unless, of course, you live in New Zealand. About two, I counted two. I mean, the lack of hard-to-fake practices have led some observers to charge all of us, with the practice of what they call virtue signaling. And what that means is we have decided what in-group we want to be part of, and then we do the things necessary so that our in-group knows we're, well, in. And which obviously means that others who aren't in our group are out, which creates a whole nother group of those who are the out group. You've got the in group, the out group, and then the other groups who look at the in group and the out group and create their own group. I mean, our tendency is to get our tribal on. We want our group. We want to vilify others. We want to pledge our commitments to our perceived ideas of righteousness. And Jesus really just says it's all a bunch of smoke and mirrors. I mean, the original term virtue signaling really came up in 2010. It was really used to describe practices of people who are religious. In the paper, the gentleman who identified these particular practices, he referred to them as hard to fake practices. Now, what that means is he observed that the sincerity of the practice could not be faked. And so in his sociological assessment of some of those religious practices, where we would say that we are, say, committed Christians, if you will, there are things that we would naturally do that are hard to fake. And in that, in 2010, he was simply drawing an observation. He wasn't being critical. He wasn't being catty. He wasn't being ironic. Instead, he was just saying that if someone has decided that they're going to be part of a particular religious group, that then they together as a group determine identifiable markers, hard to fake. That'd be okay, wouldn't it? Well, I thought I would get a, yeah, you're right, Pastor. That would be hard to fake. But in the time since 2010, that reference to virtue signaling has been a pejorative term. In other words, it's a term to kind of deride somebody. So when you buy that bottle of water at Starbucks that's supposed to go help provide clean water, or you buy listen sound headphones, where a portion of that goes to help provide hearing for those who can't afford what they need in other parts of the world. Or what was the shoes we all bought some? Toms. And make sure that someone who couldn't afford shoes got some. Someone began looking at those practices and saying, oh, you're just letting people know how righteous you are. You're signaling your virtue. That's what we hear most common now, almost 10 years after the original phrase was coined. But I want to tell you something. Signaling your virtue started long before 2010. In fact, it's right here in John 12. I mean, it's right here. Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Who said it? Judas Iscariot, signaling his virtue to the rest of his disciples and everyone who's at the dinner for Jesus in Bethany. Like, we could really have made a big deal. Modern attempts to try to determine how much money that would be have suggested it might be somewhere around $45,000. So if you're Judas, right, and you're pretty frugal people, aren't you? Aren't you asking the same question? $45,000 on someone's feet? I mean, immediately you find yourself with Judas and going like, ooh, like, isn't there a knockoff? Like, pure nard? I mean, do we have to pay $45,000 to get someone's feet did? Yeah. You know, when you go to the... Yeah, you go get your feet did. Sure you do. Because after it's over, they did. $45,000. Why, just six chapters earlier, there were thousands of people hungry. $45,000 could have bought a lot of Happy Meals for those who forgot to pack lunch to hear Jesus teach. $45,000. What could we do with that money? How many poor could we help? Judas seems to be on the right track, doesn't he? He seems to be thinking just like you and I would. $4,000 on a used pair of Yeezys? $4,000 on a pair of shoes someone else wore already? I mean, come on, we're sensible people. Who would spend $45,000 on a pair of feet? Before we get too critical of Judas, we probably should also remember that Judas was part of a revolutionary group. $45,000 would go a long way to fund the militia. You want to overthrow Rome? Put an end to poverty? Because after all, if poverty's going on and there are poor people, the root cause is oppression. It's not stupidity, which is generally how we treat those who are poorer than we are. They're just not as bright. They didn't make the best decisions. But in the scripture and in most cultures, poverty or being poor is a consequence of a structure or system that keeps some people oppressed. And here's Judas. He knows the Romans are at fault. It's their doing. $45,000. How many 12-inch knives could we stuff in our cloaks and ready ourselves for the takeover? $45,000. What could we do with it? We could eliminate the poor if we could overthrow Rome. Don't you see how Judas isn't thinking so out of the box? He's actually thinking, well, I bet the generals in the little militia that we're running could really, really get creative with $45,000. $45,000. What a waste. I mean, isn't that our observations? We see someone do something lavishly, and we go, well, I could have done it for far less, and I would have been able to do something else with some of that money. And then what do we do? Answer the question always. We see the big lotto numbers get high, and we go, what if I just bought a ticket? What would I do with all that money? Well, I would feed all the poor people. Bull. The Greek has the word skubalon. Go look it up. That way I got by with not using a term that you would have found offensive. No way would we give all our money away. We wouldn't give that large sum. So before we berate Judas, we probably should find him signaling to us all the things we lay claim to and say that we would be more righteous than anybody else. Well, that's what we do. John does something when we get to this story of this dinner. He gives the two motives that Judas had. You read them there. Judas is going to betray Jesus, so you can't trust anything he says. Any betrayer, you can't trust anybody. And then he says that he really was interested in the poor, and John gives us this editorial kind of comment that basically says, I mean, come on, he's not really serious about the poor. He's an embezzler. He's just sad that the $45,000 didn't hit the treasury and he didn't get the skim off the top. So already motive is being impugned. Judas is being called into question in this way the story is told. And we could seize the moment and we could wonder, how is it that all of these things that sound so good that would trigger our emotions and our participation, how is it that we could translate those into the hard-to-fake practices? After all, if we say we're for the poor, doesn't it mean we're for the poor? Hard-to-fake practices. I mean, we got another episode here where this interesting group kind of shows up again. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. We've been down the road before with them. I mean, remember the first time that we actually encounter Mary and Martha is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. You know, Jesus has come to dinner and Mary is there sitting at Jesus' feet, ignoring Martha, who's working so hard to get the table set. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. What? Jesus giving a pass to laziness? I go, who does that? But Jesus says, you're worried and upset about many things, but Mary, one thing. Who was that? Jesus. One thing. We can make lots of things our ultimate concern. We can get distraught and uptight about many, many things. But if what Jesus is saying merits any attention of ours, it ought to be that sometimes the things we make our ultimate concern aren't ultimate concerns. Like Judas in John 12, Martha made something more important. John 11 gives us this the bit about Lazarus' death. You remember? Jesus is still a bit ways off. He gets news that Lazarus is sick, decides to tarry for some reason, shows up. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Jesus wants to go see it, and they say, well, boy, he's stinking, I'm sure, by now. Mary and Martha both express dismay at Jesus' delay. Both of them say, if you had been here. Their confidence in Jesus was high, but they also knew the strength of the power of death. And any idea that Jesus could wrench Lazarus from the grip of death was not even something that they had given thought or consideration. And then Jesus did it. He demonstrated his power over death. Call Lazarus, come forth, and out he comes, and they unbind him. And in that moment, Jesus revealed his authority over death. His authority over death. He now is the victor over the power of death. Certainly, you see that this is telling us what's to come. Certainly, like many who've read the Bible before us, you see the shadow. This is kind of a shadow of what we know is going to happen. Here you've got this story, but you know that it's also pointing to Jesus. How will Jesus demonstrate his power over death? Not only in calling Lazarus resuscitated from the dead, but by himself being resurrected by the Father. The victory over death. There's this interesting thing that happens after the account of Lazarus's resuscitation. There's this line that sometimes we might overlook. Many of the Jews who came to Mary believed. Now, if you happen to be in charge of the religious system and structures, and all of a sudden you see people peeling off of your roles and taking up with someone like Jesus, you immediately see the problem. And so the chief priests, the religious leaders, they got together and they had a meeting. They convened the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of the 70. And assessing the consequences of Lazarus' resuscitation, the popularity of Jesus, those who had come to believe in him, and what it was doing to their roles and the stir it was making, they got together and said, what are we going to do? We're going to lose our place and our land. And Caiaphas put it more succinctly. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Do you get that? If this isn't most appropriate for where we live as the church today, what are we more concerned about? Caiaphas, the religious leader, was more concerned about the nation than the people. So in other words, he was more concerned about the politics related to Rome and their position than they were that they had found someone who had the power over death. What would you choose? Power over death. Well, we certainly hope we would. I mean, the mere mention of Lazarus, he's at the dinner. Mary and Martha, the sisters who once had a little bit of a difference of what do we do when Jesus is around? What do we make our ultimate choice? The very mention of Luke's presence is a problem. But it's also a pointing to the possibility. His presence alarms everyone, but his presence is revealing the motive. His presence reveals the heart. How those people responded to Lazarus revealed something about them. We could try to size it up, and what do we learn about Lazarus? That's not the point. In fact, the point of this story really isn't about Judas's motives, the motives of Caiaphas. The real point of the story is what are we going to do when Jesus is revealed as having the very power we need over our enemies? What's it reveal about us? What does it say about us? And what they intended to do was what some of our options are. They determined to kill Jesus because he had raised Lazarus, and just a little bit later, after the dinner in chapter 12, they get together and say, we've got to kill Lazarus too. In other words, we've got to get rid of the evidence that there is someone who has the power over our enemies. Now, do you get the irony of that? The religious leaders had identified who their enemies were, and their enemy is someone who's been raised from the dead. Talk about missing the point. Talk about signaling the wrong virtue. They're more concerned about, well, let's just put it in these terms. Over in Isaiah, our passage for today, from chapter 43, would indicate that these leaders, rather than be persuaded that there was something more important than their ultimate concern, they couldn't possibly believe that the God would make a way where there was no way in the wilderness, put an end to the prevailing army, do a new thing, that Jesus indeed had power over death. They didn't believe what the prophet had announced when the prophet said, behold, I'm going to do something new. Nope. We followed the same categories over and over again. So we've got Judas, who, just like us, would take that $45,000 and go, we could sure do something better with that money. We've got Martha, who is there serving at the dinner. She's doing her thing, what Martha always does, and we always need serving people, but that's what she does at the dinner. She's serving. Lazarus is there. So is Simon, Judas's father. We're not sure if it's Simon the leper or another Simon, but Simon is referenced in John chapter 6, verse number 70. So the family's there. The disciples are there, and the big question is Jesus going to go to the Passover? That's the big question. Just a few miles down the road is Jerusalem. They stop in Bethany, and the big question everybody's asking, is he going to show up? Dare he show up? Is he going to get there? Well, what would be Jesus' mode of transportation from Bethany to Jerusalem? His feet. You see, here's Mary. We get Mary at Jesus' feet in Luke. And here we get Mary who takes out this pure nard, $45,000 smell good, breaks it open and pours it on Jesus' feet, undoes her hair and wipes his hair with her feet. Scandalous moves all the way around. But you know something? Think about it. When the kings of Israel were anointed, where did the oil go? On their heads. You anoint kings by pouring the oil on their heads. This has confounded everyone. Why Jesus' feet? In fact, some say there's no precedent for it. This isn't something that's normally done, particularly $45,000 worth of smell good. And then I had to think. Couldn't be a textual mistake. Couldn't be an error. John has to be telling us something about Jesus' feet. After all, what will he do just a few chapters later? Anybody? Just before we know that they celebrate the supper together, what does Jesus do? He washes the disciples' feet. Feet seem to be fairly important, but Jesus used water, not $45,000 smell good. So feet must mean something, yes? Mary anoints Jesus' feet because those are the very feet that are going to take him to the cross. He said, she's preparing me for my burial. What? That's not really what you do before, you do it after. But in preparation of Jesus making his way into Jerusalem to suffer death on a cross, she prepares his feet. For remember, it is the prophet who says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bear good news. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bear good news. Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands in the synagogue and he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. What did he say? He's announcing good news. What did the angels say upon his birth? Here's good news. Mary was right to anoint Jesus' feet, for it was his feet that most preciously carried the divine message that I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Where else would you give your devotion? Where else would you spend your $45,000? Where else would you express your ultimate concern? Maybe by washing Jesus' feet with all that you have.